Well, a few years ago, I went to hold a meeting in Georgia, and I stayed with one of the elders, and they had downsized to a smaller place, and so I'd stayed with them before, and so he was a little bit apologetic. He said, "You'll have to share the bathroom with the dog." And I thought, well, that's one impressively trained dog. I hope he doesn't show me up. But what he meant by that was that where they had lived before, they had a waterfall out back, and the dog had learned to drink from that flowing water, and he wouldn't drink any other way. He would not drink out of a bowl at all. And so they would turn the spout on in the tub in the bathroom, and that's how he would drink, and that's what I had to share with this dog. And then it struck me, well, I've got a dog like that. We had a dog, he drank out of the bowl, but then the cat started drinking out of his bowl, and he, I guess, hates cats more than some people do, and so he just quit drinking, and we could not get him to drink out of the bowl for nothing. And so he went to drinking from the toilet. And that's just disgusting. The cat has been gone for a long time, and still he'll go in there. And that just strikes me, because that, it seems to me, is really what we do when we choose other things over God. When we choose the gods of this world instead of the one true God, there's all the counterfeit, there's all the false promises, there's all the alternatives that are offered to us, but none of them will satisfy as God only can. And yet, try explaining that to my dog. He thinks, oh, this is wonderful. He doesn't know any better. He doesn't realize how disgusting it is. And I'm afraid that's the way a lot of us are, as we're drinking from the toilet bowls of life and not realizing what there is more that God has to offer us that's out there. So we're going to be talking about modern forms of idolatry. I would hope there isn't anyone in the audience that has a problem with bowing down before some kind of graven image, the kind of literal idolatry, if that's what you want to call it, that we read about in the Old Testament. And sometimes because of that, we might say, well, I don't have a problem with idolatry. But we really do, because there are just as surely forms of idolatry that take place, and that's what we're going to be talking about. So I thank you for your being here. I'm a little concerned about how long this is going to take, so I'm going to move at a pretty good clip here, because I will not keep you here as long as I did last night. I absolutely refuse to do that. But if we go a little bit quickly, you'll understand why. And I'm going to spend more time on the first point than we do on the final two, so don't get overly concerned about that. But a number of you have come a good distance, so I'm not going to just talk 5 minutes and sit down either. I would hope you would expect something a little bit more than that. We've been talking about devotion to God throughout the series of lessons this week and laid the foundation for this on Sunday. We are to be devoted to God, of course, as the ultimate thing. And the Bible describes three things in particular about how we're to be devoted to God. The only other three things the Bible says we're devoted to is worship, prayer in particular, the study of God's Word, being devoted to His Word, and being devoted to God's people. And we also explored that from what the Bible says we're to do daily. Of course, we take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. But in particular, we pray daily, we study the Bible daily, and we encourage one another daily. And over the last three evenings, we have described how in a local church, this worship and Word of God and working together as God's people can be implemented and should be as God wants it to be. And so tonight, in somewhat of a contrast, we see what the alternative is. What are the other things we might be devoted to? Why might we be devoted to these things? And if we can gain some insight and understanding, perhaps that will help us. You know, you think about the little letter of 1 John. He doesn't say a thing about idolatry until you get to the last verse. And he ends the letter by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And you just scratch your head and you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? If he's so concerned about idolatry, you think he might have been mentioned it a time or two in his letter. But of course, he's not talking about these images that one might bow to in some physical sense. But his whole book really is about idolatry. Every book of the Bible is about idolatry. It is about what is right in being a worshiper of the one true God and being truly devoted to Him, and what the alternatives are and what sin is in rejecting God and favoring other things over Him. And I think the fundamental passage that describes the problem is Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, in which Paul indicts all mankind for what is the root fundamental sin that they fail to honor God as God or give thanks. And as we observed earlier in the week, that's not really two distinct sins. They go together. If you acknowledge God as being the one who sets rightly upon the throne of deity, that He is God and no one else is, then it is to Him that all praise and glory and credit, thanksgiving should be given. And yet man did not do that. And you see the corrupted nature of man that results from that, even exalting the things that were created and making them into gods. And that's really what happens. We take things that may in fact be good, but turn them into God. We can take church and turn it into an idol. We can have an attitude like the Pharisees, who make their very exercise of religion into a form of idolatry. And any other good thing that God gives to us, whether it's food or whether it's companionship with people or any number of other things that can be right in and of themselves, but we make them into idols because there is only one thing that should be ultimate, and that is God. And if we take anything else and put that in the place of God, we have committed the sin of idolatry. And you may remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And he says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the way he words it in Ephesians is, there is the idolater, or the coveter, who is an idolater. So covetousness is identified as idolatry, but it's not just covetousness or greed or materialism. That was a prominent form of idolatry in that time. It still is today. Money is going to be the answer to all my problems. There's nothing particularly wrong with money. It's not evil. We can use it for good. It belongs to God. He gives it to us for a temporary time to be stewards of it. And it's a great thing as long as it is a servant. But when it becomes a master, then it becomes an evil thing. It becomes an idol. And so I want us to think in terms of what idolatry is really all about. What is at the heart of idolatry? Because it's not about worshiping an image in some literal sense. That's clear from what Paul says right here. Materialism is a form of idolatry. The warning to guard ourselves against idols isn't just image worship, but anything that we might put in the place of God. And so that suggests there's more to it than just the surface, just the appearance, just some image that we might see. There has to be something at the heart of it that is idolatrous, and that's what we need to appreciate. And so you look at the first command that is given in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Most of you could quote that by heart. You shall have no other gods before me. In fact, the ancient Jews considered that the only command. And every other command is simply a fulfillment of that one command. And you think about that, it makes sense. God is God. And so everything else that God says is, if you're going to respect it and obey it, and acknowledge His authority, is obeying God and acknowledging His rule over you. It's really just the negative way to say what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says. And that we know is identified as the great command by Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That just states it in a positive way. What are you to love with all of your being? So that there isn't any part of it that's reserved for loving something else. That this love is completely and totally focused in one place, and it is upon God. That's the positive way to say it. The negative way is to say, there are no other gods before me. And yet what's interesting to me is some people will read that first commandment and say, well, what God wants is to be first. That is not what God wants. That I want to be number one. Now you want number two and number three and number four over there. That's fine as long as I'm number one. That's not what God is saying. He is saying, I'm the only one. I do not allow any competition. There are not to be any other gods in my presence. I mean, doesn't that sound a little bit self-centered? Does it sound a little bit arrogant? I mean, I dare say some people are picturing God like a petulant little child. Look at me! Worship me! Well, yeah, if I did that, that would be childish. But I'm not God. He is God. And so why is it right for God to insist upon this kind of exclusive devotion? So you think about analogies that help people appreciate this, since our society is so concerned about money. You think about somebody who wants to get into the business world and they have some hero that they really look up to and admire, like Warren Buffett, you know. And say, oh man, no one knows business like he does. I saw in the news today the shares are over $200,000 for the first time. Man, he just has the magic touch. And you just say, oh, if I could just be his aide, if I could just work side by side with him and learn his secret and have the same kind of success that he does. And let's suppose by some great fortune that you're able to do that. I mean, thousands of people would love to do that, but you get to be the one, and he starts explaining to you how he does all of this, and you say, well, Warren, that's great, but I want to bring in some people. I've got this accountant, and he's got some criticisms of you and your system and ways in which I think it can be improved. You think how insulting that would be to him. This is my business. This is my success. No one has done it like I have, and you have the gall to suggest that somebody come in here and start messing with my way of doing things? Would you want somebody, if you owned a business, to come and just take over and do things their way? See, money talks. People can understand that. Now, the Bible doesn't use a business analogy, but there's another one the Bible does use, and it's marriage. Because as the Bible understands it, marriage is an exclusive relationship. Now, this analogy is going to break down before too long because, you know, we think marriage is anybody can marry anybody. You know, this guy can marry this woman, or maybe this guy can marry this guy, or this guy can marry his cat, or these two guys can marry these five women, or this guy can marry his dining room table. I mean, where does it stop? Nowhere. That's the point. But for marriage to truly be marriage, it is an exclusive relationship. Now, could you imagine if you had seen me earlier today over here at Subway with a 20-year-old beautiful blonde, and I'm just enjoying myself immensely, and you walk up and say, well, Tom, hey, it's been great to see you. Well, who's this? Oh, this is Betty. Well, she your daughter? No, good friend of mine, really good friend. And you'd be like, well, what happened with Joy? Aren't you still married? Oh, yeah. I'm on a date. And you'd be like, well, does Joy know about this? There's something about that doesn't seem right. And I see what you're saying. No, I took Joy last week to a much nicer restaurant. You know, I treat her much nicer. She's number one in my life, but I got Betty here, and tomorrow night, Charlene, and you just look at me like I've lost my mind, because I would. And yet people want to treat God that way. He demands this same kind of exclusive relationship. But more importantly, let's suppose you call Joy up and you say, I hate to tell you this, do you know Tom? He was out with this 20-year-old blonde. And you say, yeah, isn't that great? He's such a generous man. He just wants to make all the ladies happy. Now, what would that say about her commitment to the relationship? What would that say about her attitude about me? Well, she obviously doesn't think very much of me. And so when God is said to be a jealous God, it is because of his passion, his great desire that he has for this exclusive relationship with us. And God is referred to as a jealous God numerous times in the Old Testament. But in particular, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 says, you shall serve no other gods but the Lord, whose name is jealous, because he's a jealous God. And the point there isn't simply that God's a jealous God, because you could make that point simply by saying he's a jealous God, which the passage says. But on top of that, it says his name is jealous. And that's because in the Bible, names are considered to cut to the heart of who a person really is and describe to us the essence of their character. Now, we tend just to pick names because we like how they sound, We pick a name on some website, you know, because that's going to be our handle that we use. We just pick something we like. But names in the Bible describe who people really are. Now, I don't know if I'd like that or not. I might be called cheapskate or wife neglector or something like that. I'd rather be called, you know, the great one or something, you know, and wear my hero outfit or something. But God is called this jealous God because this is his very essence, to be a jealous God. Now, unfortunately, the word jealous sounds, again, like a bad thing. You think of two girls having a cat fight on the playground over some boy. But if you remember that the word zealous and jealous come from the same place, they're just alternate spellings, it really gives you a handle on the kind of proper jealousy that God has for his people. And as he is described in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that this God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And it describes again the great passion that God has for this exclusive relationship with us. That's what God wants. And so what God is demanding from us is, in reciprocating this relationship with him and our love for him and our devotion for him, it must also be exclusive. That's the only way it's going to work. That's the only way a marriage is going to work. And yet, all throughout the Old Testament, we find that this relationship was violated by God's people. The number of times that God indicts his people for spiritual adultery is almost too many times to count. And I want to read a couple of passages to give you a flavor of this. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a prostitute, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, 'I'm not defiled, I'm not gone after the Baals'? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're like a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her." It's not going to be hard looking for her. She's not hard to get. "Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst." But you said, "Oh, it's hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. And as the thief is shamed when he's discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You're my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they've turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." Well, it paints a pretty graphic portrait of the kind of unfaithfulness that the people had toward God. And of course, the ironic thing about this is a lot of their idolatry was actually sexual in nature because of the fertility cults. They were committing literal fornication and adultery, but it was even more than that, a form of spiritual adultery with God. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 16, another perspective on this same point. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 30, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced prostitute. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a prostitute, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your prostitutions, and thus you are different from those women in your prostitutions in that no one plays the prostitute as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different." I mean, it's kind of funny if it wasn't so serious. You know, it's like the prophets are constantly saying, Israel, you're behaving like a prostitute. Wait, I'm insulting prostitutes. At least they're getting some money out of it. At least it makes some sense from a worldly point of view. You're not even getting paid. You're paying them so you can be a prostitute. And that is a graphic picture of exactly what we're talking about. We think we're going to find some kind of satisfaction or fulfillment in something. We think, oh, this is going to make me happy. And it doesn't. It's not going to deliver on its promises. And yet, after God is treated this way, what does he do? Well, I know a lot of people, they found their wife was behaving this way. They'd say, man, I got my get out of jail free card. I'm going to divorce this woman. But that's not what God does. He has such a passion for this relationship and such a desire out of his great love that he pursues us in spite of our sin. Because that's who God is. You know, this is kind of an aside, but periodically people ask the question, hey, what's really different about Christianity? How's that different from Islam? How's that different from Judaism? How's that different from, you know, Buddhism? Well, here's one of the answers to that question. You know, everybody agrees that God is one that is powerful, one that should be respected, one that should be obeyed. But the question is, what happens when you don't obey God, when you don't respect Him? What happens when you are unfaithful to Him, like this adulterous wife? Well, this is the only God who humbles Himself, who cries over our sin, and who breaks Himself in order to redeem us from our own stupidity and our own sin. No other God is like that. That's the God of which the Bible speaks. That's the God that we see in Jesus Christ. And that's what Isaiah meant in Isaiah chapter 55 when he said, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Now that's one of those kind of verses you can kind of lift out and put on a bumper sticker or a cross stitch and hang it on your wall. And it's true, but in the context of Isaiah 55, he's talking about forgiveness. That it is just unthinkable that God forgives us the way that he does. It is not like people forgive. It goes far beyond the pale of what the most forgiving person would ever think to do. That's the kind of forgiving attitude and thought that God has. He is the all-seeing eye that is watching us. And I remember singing that as a kid, and I was terrified because God's watching to get me, you know. But that's not God. He's the all-seeing eye of the shepherd that's looking for that one lost sheep that leaves behind the 99 to go find that one that is lost because he is pursuing us. He will not just say, well, they left. They had their chance. You know, I offered it to him. He didn't want it. And God just turns his back on us and goes on with these others. That's not God. He's a jealous God, and that means he has a passion for us, and he will pursue us. And he has done so in Jesus Christ. And that all the more adds insult to injury. If this is the God that he is, how much more insulting it is now that we just turn our back on him. That we say, in essence, you are insufficient. You are not enough. I need to search for my happiness somewhere else. I think I found something that is an improvement over you, God. And I'm going to try this over here. And so that's what we keep chasing after. And so it becomes a heart problem. That's really what we're getting at here. It's not the outward superficiality of the sin itself, whatever particular idolatry that it is. It cuts to the very heart of who we are. And the Bible constantly warns us about the heart of things. Like in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart. Because from it flows the springs of life. That is who we are. That's the be-all of our existence. And it's intriguing to me that that kind of imagery is used because you can think of an illustration I remember reading one time of a fellow who goes and he's got a cabin in the North Carolina hills and it's just a beautiful place, kind of isolated in a way. And you wake up one morning and there's a bunch of trash in this stream that flows out back, and you say, oh, well, where'd this come from? Well, somebody passing through littered, and well, I got to clean this up. And so you go out there and you clean up the mess, and now it's a pretty stream again. And then you get up in the morning and you find there's 10 times the amount of trash that's out there. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Unless I have some enemy who's just following me around and has got a stockpile of trash just to make my life miserable, there's something going on here. And so you follow the stream up a ways and you find out there's an old landfill that the stream is now cutting through, and it's just flushing all of this garbage and filth out of the landfill. And I tell you what you can do. You can go out there and pick up every piece of litter that you can out of that stream. But until you stop that landfill from flowing into it, it's not going to do a lick of good. You're just picking up a little bit of trash, and tons more just keep being dumped into it. And I would have us to understand that that's kind of an illustration of how we need to deal with idolatry. A lot of times when we try to tackle a particular form of idolatry that we may have, we try to treat the symptom. So I've got a problem with pornography. Okay, maybe I should put the computer in a public area of my house to make that less tempting. Maybe I need to get one of these filters you can put on a computer to help with that. Maybe I need to find a friend that will help me to be accountable to all these things. Well, none of these are bad suggestions. And if you've got a problem, you do whatever you have to do to try to deal with it. But until you deal with the heart of the problem, you're just picking up pieces of trash out of the stream. And there's a deeper problem here that has to be addressed. That's what we need to appreciate. And so you remember what James said back in James chapter 4. He uses the same imagery from the Old Testament. He calls us adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? We have a mutually exclusive choice, again, to be the friend of the world and an enemy of God, or be the friend of God and an enemy of the world. But earlier in this chapter, James chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, there's this constant discontent. Don't have what I think I deserve or what I think I want or what I think is going to make me happy. And so I keep grasping for these empty things thinking that's going to be the answer, and it doesn't turn out to be the answer at all. And of course, you'll remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees on that occasion were concerned about Jesus, you know, not washing his hands and, oh, he's going to be defiled and that kind of thing. And he says, it's not what goes into a person, but what comes out that defiles a person. And so he explains in verse 17, Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And so, get to the heart of the problem. What is the problem with idolatry at its very root? And it's, it, as Peter Kreeft says, the opposite of theism is not atheism. That is, the opposite of belief in God is not disbelief in God, but rather idolatry. And the reason is because everybody has a heart. And it has to be somewhere. It has to be set on something. It has to be devoted to whatever that thing is that it thinks is the ultimate answer to the meaning of life and what that person needs to be doing. And nobody can take a pass on that and simply say, well, I'm not going to devote my heart to anything. No, it's got to be somewhere. We have to put it somewhere. And so that gives us a kind of a handy way to think about whether we have problems with idolatry in our own life. For example, we could ask the question, what is it that most disappoints us? You know, the thing that just stands out more than anything else we're most disappointed about, that's probably a clue about the thing that our life revolves around the most. What do we find ourselves complaining about the most? You know, it's something you can ask your family and friends, those that are close around you. You know, get some objective opinion about what are the things you seem to be focusing on, complaining about, things you're discontent about. What are the things that you make financial sacrifices for? What do you think's worth making that kind of sacrifice for? That's probably a clue, again, as to what's most important to us. What do we worry about? Where do we seek to take refuge from the things that we fear or have insecurities about? What are the things that infuriate us? What are the things we daydream about? And how we answer these questions is really an effort to get to the heart of our thinking, what it is that really makes us tick, because sometimes the surface is not what it appears to be. And you have to dig a little bit deeper and get to the heart of the thing to figure out what's really going on. And so idolatry is a heart problem. It can manifest itself in any number of ways. As we've said, anything that displaces God, anything that we think is going to bring us satisfaction and happiness instead of God. And so we have that fundamental choice to make. Are we going to seek our fulfillment in God or in something else? Well, the second thing we need to understand is what effect idolatry has on us. And the first thing that idolatry does is it deceives and disappoints. Well, those two things go together. If you're expecting one thing and it delivers something else, and idolatry is deceptive in two ways. It lies to you about what you're going to get. You know, you're going to be happy. You're going to be fulfilled, and it doesn't happen. And it also lies to you in not telling you what you're going to get, to bury it in the fine print. There is no fine print even. And here's what's going to really happen. Well, it's not up front about that. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul said, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led, you were misled. You were deceived by these idols." Jeremiah says something very similar back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 14. "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish." And of course, these passages are talking about, you know, actual images that people worshipped as idols. But we realize, again, it isn't just, you know, image worship that is idolatrous and deceitful and disappointing. But all sin is of that nature. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is being remade in the image of our Creator, Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 says something very similar, that we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not that some sin is deceitful, but all sin is deceitful all of the time. That's just the nature of sin. And how else but by a lie could we be convinced to displace God off his rightful throne and put something else in its place? We've been deceived, and that was what happened in the very beginning with the first temptation. Be dissatisfied. Can you really trust God? Does he really have your best interest at heart? No, he's trying to keep you down. He knows if you eat this fruit, you'll be like him. And the irony of it is, God wanted them to be like him. That was his whole plan. But the way to be like him was not by eating this fruit, but by obeying him and doing what he said. And if they'd done that, they would have been like him. But instead, what they get is not what they thought they would get, but instead death. And they were deceived and certainly disappointed. You know, it's kind of like going to the refrigerator. And you know, this is how you know you got too many kids. You buy 8 gallons of milk at a time and you don't even look at the expiration date. You know? Right? That's us. So I never have milk that goes bad anymore. All right? But if you go to your refrigerator and you take the milk out and you try it, you're like, man, that's bad. That's sour. Put it back in. Maybe it'll be good tomorrow. But that's how we are. We try sin, and it doesn't bring the happiness that was promised. It doesn't work out. But we come back tomorrow, we'll try it again. We're just as foolish as can be. Every man is stupid, to keep living a life like that is futile. Secondly, we realize that our idols make constant demands upon us and dominate us. In fact, they enslave us. If you look in Galatians chapter 4, Paul raises this question. Now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And in this context, he's actually talking about one of the good things. They wanted to go keep the old law of Moses. There wasn't anything inherently evil with that. But they had made it into an idol, something that was enslaving them. In Titus chapter 3, Paul talks about how we all once lived separated from God and we were enslaved to sin. We read from James chapter 4 about how people are enslaved to their passions and desires. You know, God demands things of us. He demands everything of us. But that's only appropriate because he gives everything to us in return. These gods demand all of us, and they never give us anything. You know, that was the constant mockery of the prophets in the Old Testament. Your God cannot see, he cannot speak, he cannot breathe, he cannot hear, he cannot move. You have to create him if he's going to exist. You have to move him if he's going to be relocated somewhere, and you've got to nail him down if you're going to keep him from falling over. You've got to do everything. And that's really what idolatry is. It's really all about you. It's a way of serving yourself. It's a way of promoting yourself. And there's no end to it. Constant demand. More and more and more. And it just bleeds us dry. But that's the nature of idolatry. And finally, this idolatry will deform us and ultimately destroy us. Why is it so important to be careful about what we worship? Because as we mentioned the other evening when we talked about worship, you become what you worship. You take on the character of that which you idolize, that which you focus ultimately upon. And so a typical passage like Psalm 115 talks about these idols, picking up in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, they have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, they cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Just as weak and impotent, powerless to do anything, because that's what the end result of this idolatry is. And it has an amazing power to completely distract us and keep our minds occupied elsewhere, all the while we're hurling toward destruction and don't even see it coming. I remember a tragic story, it's probably been a couple of months ago now, you may have read in the papers, about this young girl on her way to work. And she was listening to that song, Happy, on the radio. And she was updating her Facebook post and telling everybody how happy she was. And that Facebook post was updated at 8:33 in the morning. And at 8:34, there's a 911 call that a car has strayed across the median, hit a truck head on, and the driver was killed. I mean, the very moment she's posting this update on her Facebook, she's being distracted and swerving to her destruction. And that's exactly what idolatry does to us. It's tragic. And fortunately, we have the Bible to give us a wake-up call. It warns us about what is out there. It pleads with us to come to the only source that can truly satisfy us. You know, I think about it, if I were drowning at sea and all of the good things people could do for me, all the promises they could make, then there's only one thing I care about at that moment. Who's going to rescue me from drowning? Can you imagine somebody coming along in a boat and saying, Tom, I know you've always wanted one of these big 50-inch plasma TV sets. And I got one for you. And so they chuck it over and I catch it and I say, whoa, looky there, I got me that TV. I always wanted one of these TVs. Is that a blessing? No, as a matter of fact, it's an anchor now and I'm going to drown a lot more quick. But that's what happens. You know, I'm going to find happiness in my TV. I'm going to find happiness in this, that, or the other. But the only thing that will provide true happiness is what's going to solve my real problem. Now, if my real problem in life is I don't have a big enough TV, then that would be the greatest blessing on the face of the earth. But that's not my real problem. My real problem is I'm drowning in an ocean of my sin. And there can only be one solution to that problem, and that's the one blessing that I will find happiness and fulfillment in. And finally, I want us to think very quickly about different forms that idolatry can take. We've discussed the fact that idolatry really is a form of being discontented. You remember the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack anything. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear nothing." That's really the key. If we are content with God and how God has provided for us and so on, if we don't perceive ourselves as lacking anything, we don't fear anything, we cannot be taken in by any form of idolatry. Every idol is an attempt to address some deep-seated fear that we have. I'm afraid that I'm going to be without, and so I need money to protect myself, insulate myself against poverty and deprivation. And if that's the most important thing to me, then money's the solution to my problem. And see, we're always driven by some great fear, underlying fear. We're grasping for some security that's going to address that fear. And so every form of idolatry is an attempt at self-salvation, self-deliverance. We can't trust on anyone else to do it for us, to care enough to do it for us. We got to do it ourselves. And in essence, everybody is looking for God. He's the only true source of deliverance or salvation. But people don't know they're looking for God. And so they're trying to find God in drugs or sex or money. But what they're really looking for, believe it or not, is God all the while, looking for God. They just don't know it. They don't know where to begin to look. They don't know where to find that happiness. And so, as John Calvin said, the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Because that heart's always casting around and desperately grasping for that happiness and that fulfillment to address that fear, whatever it may be, in that person's life. And what we're basically looking for, whether acceptance, I just want to be accepted. I just want joy in my life. I want to hope that there's some purpose, some significance or meaning to life, some security again against these dreadful things that can happen. Well, the Bible lets us know that all of these things, they're all fine things. God wants us to be secure. He wants us to have significance, to be accepted, to be joyful, to have hope and purpose. But God knows that these things will only be found in Him. It's not that God's being selfish and saying, "Well, I just want you to pay attention to me. I want you to look to me for these things. I know you can really get them somewhere else, but I don't want you to find out about that because I want you to think I'm the only place you can get this." No, He created us. He knows what makes us tick. And like a loving father, He's desperately saying, "I know what you're looking for. It's right here. And you think you're going to find happiness through this. It's not going to work. Now, you're going to find out one way or the other. You can find out the hard way, but I'd rather you listen to me and avoid a lot of trouble and heartache." And so the Bible warns us about the futility of the things of this world, the promises, the empty promises that they make, and they never deliver on. And every one of these is a form of idolatry. Now, the point I want to leave you with tonight is it gets a little bit complicated because we can't just simplistically say what it is that motivates people. It's not as if there's only one thing that motivates people. It's not as if everybody has only one fear in their life. Again, it's more complicated than that. And so if you look at a story like the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, you will recall that there were three efforts that Satan made on this occasion to tempt Jesus, all of which were to take shortcuts. The one is, "Since you're the Son of God, command that these stones be bread." Hey, you're the Son of God. You don't need to be hungry. You can indulge yourself and comfort yourself and do away with this pain just by working a miracle and making these stones into bread. And Jesus wouldn't do it. And then the devil takes him up onto the top of the temple and said, well, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. I've even got a Bible passage for you. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Make God prove to you that you're his number one guy, that he accepts you, that you're in good with him. And he wouldn't do that. And the devil takes him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Power and control, Jesus wouldn't have any of that either. And it seems to me, now this is my judgment call, but it seems to me that these three temptations represent the three primary avenues through which temptation comes and which become forms of idolatry that we practice. And so there are possessions that we have. Some people, that's their ultimate goal. That's the most important thing to them. For some, it's people and their relationships that they have with other people. And for others, it's their performance. You know, what they do. They're a self-made man. You know, that kind of thing. Or you might think of these as comforts. You know, that's what we're looking for. I just want to be comforted. I don't necessarily have to be the wealthiest man in the world. There might be some discomfort that comes with that. I'll settle for just having $10 million, you know, to live on. But comforts, that's what I'm looking for, to lose myself in, to be insulated from any kind of bad things that might happen in the world. Again, when a person's a people person, I might say, I don't care about money. I could be the poorest person on the face of the earth. Don't care about that. But boy, they can't stand it if people don't like them. They've got to have connections with people. They got to have the most Facebook friends, you know, and that kind of thing. That's what's important to them. And they're willing to sacrifice whatever to have that. Or the guy who's more interested in his conquests, again, in his control and manipulating other people. And if you want some kind of key terms you might use to associate with this first person, they just want to be happy. You know, the things in life, the easy circumstances, money and so on, that might make me happy, you know. And the next person just wants to be liked. And the last person wants to be envied. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things. Envy may be a strong word to use. I mean, yeah, we want to be happy. We want to be liked by people. We want to be respected for the things that we do, accomplishments that we've done. But when these become the ultimate things, they become idols. Now, the point I'm making to you is, let's say you have a particular problem, a form of sexual immorality. Well, which category does it go in? Well, it doesn't fit into one of these, and it's because that particular sin could be motivated by any one of these idols or a combination of them. And so some people pursue immoral sexual lifestyles because of the sheer pleasure of it, and kind of just like the drunk who drowns his misery in his alcohol, it's a form of escape. That's what this sexual relationship is to this person. But there might be somebody else, that's not their motivation at all. They're involved in an improper sexual relationship because it's a way of connecting with somebody and giving them some feeling of purpose or significance, that they're somebody. You know, they're alive because they're in a relationship with somebody. And someone else might use that improper sexual relationship as a form of manipulation and mistreating people. We're always being told sexual harassment at work isn't really a sexual thing. It's more a power and control thing. And so it gets a little complicated, you see. And so you have to back up and not simply say, am I guilty of sexual immorality? If you really want to get to the root of it, you have to start asking yourself, what is it exactly that I think I'm looking for? What is it that I think I'm missing? Because that's really the key. I think I'm finding some happiness. I'm going to find some kind of fulfillment somewhere in dressing this way, in acting this way, in talking this way, and so on. But it will never work until we learn that God is the answer, and God is the answer to every question that we have. I will conclude by drawing your attention to the end of the book of Joshua. And you may remember that rather famous statement that he makes, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Yahweh, the one true God. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, now there's some of you out there that might take a pass and not want to worship anything. That's okay. No, the options he gave them were, you can serve the gods of your fathers. You could serve the gods down in Egypt that you've known. Or you can serve the gods of the peoples of the land and where you dwell now. In other words, we can be more interested in the idolatry of our upbringing. You know, my parents were fine Christian people, but they weren't perfect, and they had their idols. And they passed some of those idols down to me, and I passed some of them down to my kids. We all have baggage. And I have to choose whether those things are more important to me or whether I'm willing to let those things go. Or we have the idols of our past experiences. Do we allow those things to define us? Do we allow those things to determine the direction of our life? Or do we allow the prevailing culture that surrounds us, that's constantly bombarding us with its lies and its philosophy, to define who we're going to be? Or do we reject all of that and say, no, I'm going to serve the Lord? There's no option here. We've got to serve somebody. We've got to put our heart somewhere. And the only option that's viable is to serve the one true God. He has demonstrated himself to be trustworthy. He is none other than the one that is described in Ephesians chapter 5 as that groom who loves his bride so much that he was willing to die for her, that he might present her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is what Jesus has done. And you think about it, Jesus has chosen to marry the trashiest woman on the planet. Somebody that's nothing but a prostitute. That's what the church of our Lord is. That's what we are of our own immorality, our own sin. But he will wash us and he will make us clean. And a God who is willing to do that at cost to himself is a God that is worth serving. Amen. There is no other God. Now, we could have no other God but a really mean God. But it turns out we have no other God but this God. And God be praised and God be thanked. If there's some way we can help you tonight, we will sing this song, number 340, I Gave My Life for Thee. That sums up really the sacrificial, humble, serving attitude of God toward us and what he calls us to. Because that's what you look for in a relationship. You know, what kind of husband or wife do you want? But one that is humble and selfless and sacrificial and serving and putting the other first. And this is the God that we have. And if we would have a right relationship with him, he calls us to the same thing. Because that's the only relationship that's going to work. And it's the only relationship in which we're going to find true happiness, because that's what we were built for. And so you're going to have to make a decision. You believe the lies of the world. The only way you're going to be happy is by grabbing what you want. Or the only way you will ever be happy is by losing your life and serving others, serving God, and serving your fellow man. If there's some way we can be of help to you even tonight, to study the Bible with you, or to pray with you, or to render assistance to you in being baptized into Christ, whatever it is, we'll help you in any way that we can. And there's no better time than to let us know right now what we can do for you while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.